So if you're not there yet, kindly open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just a little information about 1 Thessalonians letter. 1 Thessalonians is one of Paul's early epistles next to the book of Galatians. It was written in AD 50 to 51 to the church in Thessalonica, which is Thessaloniki in present-day Greece. Am I pronouncing that right? For the Greek-speaking people in the congregation. According to historical accounts, the Thessalonian letters was written about 2 years after the letter to the Galatians. Thessalonica was at that time the capital of Roman Macedonia. So you can see there in the map. That's a map of Thessalonica, of Macedonia. You can see Philippi, you can see Thessalonica, you can see Berea. All names mentioned in Scripture. You can see Corinth at the bottom, Athens, Ephesus. You'll find all these names in Scripture. Paul visited these places during his missionary journeys. You know, in this present day of intense interest in the end time prophecies, Many students of the Bible, even teachers of the Bible, consider Thessalonians as a prophetic book because of what Paul mentioned in chapter 4, which he made a very clear, detailed account of the rapture. But while the book includes important revelation on eschatology, as we call it, that's the study of the end times, a closer look in the letter reveals Paul's passionate pastoral concern for his beloved Thessalonian flock that puts this letter in the category of an epistle. See, the church in Thessalonica was established by Paul during his second missionary journey. We can find that account actually in Acts 17, verses 1 to 9. So if you want to look at the details of how the Thessalonian church started, on your own time, you can read Acts chapter 17. And in that account, Paul and Silas were beaten and lawfully incarcerated and miraculously released by God from prison in Philippi. Well, the magistrates begged them to leave, and they made the painful 100-mile journey along the Ignatian Way toward Thessalonica. So when he arrived in Thessalonica, well, as he customarily practiced, Paul preached the gospel in the synagogue, meaning he went into a Jewish synagogue. He preached the gospel. He spent, according to Acts 17, he spent 3 Sabbaths arguing from the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah had to die and rise from the dead, and proclaiming that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Interestingly, the Bible used the word arguing. He has to argue with the Jews about the scripture. And as a result of this revolutionary and powerful preaching, some Jews, a large number of Gentiles, proselytes, and even some of the upper-class Greek women believed the gospel. And that's how it started. The church was born. There are good reasons, according to references, that Paul stayed in Thessalonica longer than 3 Sabbaths, as mentioned in Acts 17. Some people think he stayed only there 3 weeks and then left. But there are reasons that he stayed longer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul reminded his readers that he had worked to support himself while in their city so as not to be a burden. Now, if he had stayed only 3 weeks, he didn't need to work, but he could have stayed longer. That's why they say it is easy, it is safe to assume that he stayed longer because he had to work to support himself. Another indication that he stayed longer is that in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, It says that the Gentiles were directly converted to God from their idols, implying that Paul had a ministry outside of the synagogue. So while he was arguing in the synagogue during a Sabbath day, he would go out and preach in the streets. And finally, and probably the most significant, we can read in the book of Philippians that Paul received gifts, and not only once. Philippians 4:16 reads that even in Thessalonica you sent me help for my needs once and again. So, well, we don't have Fastway or Australia Post during those times. So when the needs are being sent, it would take weeks before it arrives. So that could, you know, mean that Paul had to stay in Thessalonica more than 3 weeks. Anyway, as in previous experiences, because of the jealousy of the Jews at Paul's success in winning many, both Jews and Gentiles to Christ, difficult circumstances for Paul and his company prompted them to leave Thessalonica and travel to Berea. You can see it's about towards the west. Yes. So it was not a long stay in Thessalonica, but it was not also a short stay. But having been forcibly separated from the Thessalonian believers, Paul was deeply concerned with their spiritual welfare, that he had to send back Timothy to minister to them. We'll find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And to Paul's immense joy and relief, Timothy brought an encouraging report about the situation in Thessalonica when he returned. So good news, that's what he read. Although in Timothy's report, there were some concerns that Paul had heard. That's why he had to write the letter to them. So he wrote these Thessalonian epistles. It became part of the canon of Scripture. As far as we are concerned, this is the Word of God, and whatever insight that Paul wrote to Timothy becomes God's Word or insight for us. That's why we are studying it. So while probably when they were reading it, they were just reading it as a letter of concern from Paul, for us today, we are reading it as the Word of God. God used this letter to communicate His truth, to communicate His will, to communicate His desires for us. And that's why we're learning, studying it. So I pray that we will all benefit from it, as all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for all of us. Today we'll begin our study of this very wonderful book. Sermon number one, I put a title, Chosen by God. And that covers 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Could someone please switch off the electric fan in front of me? Looks like... Thank you. Okay. Please follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 to 10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So we can see that Paul began his letter with the customary salutation in verse 1, identifying the writer and the recipients. Yes, the salutation is important because it establishes the authorship of the epistle and the identity of the readers. That's what we can find there. While it is universally accepted that Paul is the main writer of this epistle, we can see that he also includes Silvanus and Timothy. There's a very interesting insight, because when Paul writes and he put the names of who is with him. So the inclusion of Silvanus and Timothy reveals Paul's the work or mission is a collective work. It's a very important example that Paul is setting us here. He acknowledged that missionary work or church work is not an individual's work. It is a work of, it's a collective work of several people. It just speaks to us of the humble attitude towards ministry of Paul. He doesn't claim that all the work, hard work, and everything is to his credit. He includes those who work with him. Such a humble attitude towards ministry is a gem worth emulating for those of us who are serving. Another observation worth noting in the salutation is that this is one of the letters where Paul did not assert himself as an apostle. Almost all of the letters that Paul said, he would identify himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Thessalonians is one of those he did not. I think the other one is Philemon. Well, we don't know really what the reason is, but probably, I would assume, probably because being the earliest letter written by Paul, his apostleship is still not in question at this time. Another explanation that I can offer is that his relationship with the Thessalonians is really close, that when he sends a message, the closeness of that relationship is greater than the relationship with authority. I think that is what Paul is trying to convey here. The quality of relationship he has with the believers in Thessalonica supersedes the authoritative relationship that Paul will have with them. I can see that this is a loving letter from Paul. As to the identity of the readers, well, we can find that to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, clearly this is addressed to the church. This is addressed to those in Thessalonians who belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is addressed to those who are united to the true God and the Redeemer, to those who maintain an intimate relationship with the Father and the Son, and as taught in other portions of Scripture, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. These are the recipients. If you are sitting here right now and you say that I am a child of God, I believe that I belong to Christ, this is for you. Jesus for me. 2 Timothy 1:14, Paul wrote, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Everyone who is in Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 to 17, he also said, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Immediately after his greetings, Paul expressed his and his companions' thankfulness for the believers. Now, the expression of gratefulness of Paul reveals a very important truth for us. It reveals to us evidences or proofs of being chosen by God. The central theme of this section of 1 Thessalonians is 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Look at it. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. For we know, Paul said, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. You know, this word chosen and this word elect has created a big, big rift in the evangelical movement. It has divided the evangelical movement into two main groups. I'm not going to discuss that divide, but rather I'm going to discuss what the Word of God is saying. And Paul said that to the Thessalonians. For we know, brothers, that loved by God, that he has chosen you. Notice, he said, for we know. He didn't say, we think, brothers, that you are loved by, you are chosen by God. He didn't say, we believe. Paul's word is very, very definite. There is sureness, there is that confidence in his word. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And like any other judicial system, whether it is before or now, when you say, when you claim a fact or a knowledge or a truth, it has to be supported by evidence. And here we can find Paul's summary of the evidences why he believes that the Thessalonians were elect. Why the Thessalonians were chosen by God. We look at those evidences as we go along, but first we have to ask the question, chosen for what? Were they chosen to become missionaries? Were they chosen to become ministers? Were they chosen to become whatever? But chosen for what? It's a question that we need to. When we talk about being chosen by God, what do we mean? What do we refer to? Why is it important to know that we are chosen by God? Ephesians chapter 1, if you allow me. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, Paul gave a very kind of elaborate description or an account of the extent of being chosen. The extent of being chosen. Ephesians 1, 3 to 4. We'll read that. 3 to 14. And I will not expound it because the words actually are just self-explanatory. Paul says, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And blameless before him. That's one thing. You can see that. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself. That's another aspect of being chosen, to be adopted to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believe in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That is the extent of being chosen. We were chosen by God for his glory. Other words that you can use to associate with that being chosen: we were saved, we were justified, we were saved from hell, we were prepared for heaven, all those kind of things it involved in that act of being chosen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10, we will find two evidences of being chosen. I categorize them into two: the present manifestation and the past conversion. Present manifestation and past conversion. So, first point, present manifestation. What do we see in people who are chosen? What do we observe in the lives of these people? What do you observe in ourselves to assure us that we are truly chosen by God? Many people come to church, many people go to church, many people have religions, many people try to pray every day, but there is still no assurance in them whether God will receive them or not. But if you study the Word of God, there are evidences, there are things that God has given so that even us ourselves would be able to know that we are indeed chosen by God. So the present manifestations that we can find in verses 2 to 3 are the evidences that Paul said why he believed, why he knew that the Thessalonians were chosen. There are three observable elements in the life of the Thessalonians that give evidence of their being chosen by God. Let's read the verse. It says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness to hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So the three observable elements that we can find for those who are chosen. First is the work of faith. The work of faith. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith." A true saving belief in Jesus Christ will always result in the mighty work of God in the life of the believer. Thessalonians have manifested the work of faith in action, represented by the transforming power of regeneration. So when God saves a person, we can find in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says that therefore anyone who is in Christ is what? Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. A new creation. There is a transformation. There is a change. There is a change from within and going outward. The transformation includes both internal heart change and the outward behavioral change. The work of faith, according to Barnes, could be translated as your showing or evident faith. Faith is evident. When somebody says, oh, I have accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior, it will show. It will leave like what we call a trail of evidence in the life of that person. When a person claims to say, I have received Christ as Lord and Savior, and then you observe the life, or you, even your own self, you live the same way, your desires are the same, your aspirations are the same, your goals are the same. I would wonder. James, in his epistles, actually describe it as good works. Faith without works is dead. That's what James said. The work of faith is visible. These words of Paul and James is in no way, it doesn't contradict the teaching that salvation is by faith alone and not faith plus works. It doesn't say that. It says that true faith, when a person has a true saving faith, it will be manifested in his life as good works, as change. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 sums up this concept. You want to can open to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved by grace through faith, but a true faith will produce good works. This is the first evidence that Paul presented to prove that the Thessalonian believers are chosen. It is their faith that worked. The faith that works is propelled by the obedience of the believer to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom he puts his trust. But this does not mean perfection. All right? Let us not be confused. This does not mean perfection. John MacArthur said this: believers will sometimes disobey God's command and fail to do his will, but they will always long to obey and will manifest some true spiritual fruit of obedience. Genuine saving faith is by definition powerfully inclined towards obedience to God, which leads inevitably to the work of faith Paul commented to the Thessalonians for. The work of faith in every believer is not perfection. There will be failures, there will be struggles, but the desire to obey God will always be there. The desire to express our faith through good works, through love towards others, will always be there. The second evidence that proved the election of Thessalonian believer is their labor of love. We give thanks always to God, remembering your work of faith and labor of love. The New Testament is filled with references to loving others, even our enemies, as an expression of the power of salvation. Peter affirmed this reality when in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, he said this: "He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." In 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, John wrote this: "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eye." Love is part of the fruit of the Spirit. We all know Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. But it's the labor of love. What is a labor of love? The labor of love is the love of God, demonstrated by the selfless, self-sacrificial, humble obedience of Jesus Christ, even to death on the cross. This is the love that Jesus exemplified. Love is not a feeling. Love is not a joyful feeling. You know, if you want to express that kind of love towards the brethren, towards other people, even to your enemies, you will have to labor for it. It's not easy to love, especially the unlovable. But if true faith resides in our heart and true love resides in our heart, it will be evident in our lives that we will truly love, even if it takes a very difficult way of doing it. This is contrary to the world's love. The world's love says, "I love you because you are lovable. I love you because you bring joy to me. I love you because you satisfy me." It is a self-serving love. That is the world's love. But this kind of love, the labor of love that Paul saw in the life of the Thessalonians, is the love of God. Of the Thessalonians, Paul testified in chapter 4, verses 9 to 10. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." You see, that labor of love is evident in their life. Paul saw that. That's why he knew that they were chosen of God. Paul has witnessed firsthand the Thessalonians' brotherly love, and this has proven to him, among other proofs, without a shadow of doubt, that they are chosen of God. And the third evidence that we can find is a steadfast hope. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, remembering before our God and your Father and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Steadfast hope is a hope that endures. It is implied that this is a hope in the midst of suffering. We'll find out later on that he was writing to the Thessalonians. His concern actually is that they might give in to the suffering that they are encountering at that time. And yet he saw, according to Timothy's report, that they were steadfast and they were hoping in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may have some questions about that, but they were hoping for Jesus Christ. It is an enduring or persevering anticipation of an eternal fellowship with Jesus Christ in heaven. So those three, work of faith, labor of love, steadfast hope. He sees that in the life of the Thessalonians. These are current, these are continuing, these are the things that he sees while he was writing to them. These are the things that Timothy saw in them. That's why he made a report. But we'll find out that in Paul's letter, his proof of their election is not only on what he sees in the current situation. He also looked at what he calls a past conversion. And that you'll find in verses 5 to 10. And that's the second point. He sees, as proof of their being elect, their past conversion. He outlines in verses 5 to 10 seven reasons from his recollection affirming their salvation. Seven reasons. First one is a spiritually inspired reception of the gospel. When he was there, he saw that. So he used that, he combined that with all the other proof. It's not a standalone proof, but he combined it with the other proof. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Here we find that Paul is asserting the word of God as not just mere words of men, but words that came from God in the power of the Holy Spirit. It came with full conviction. Because of that, the Thessalonians received it. The Thessalonians accepted it. Did they accept it on their own desires and will? They accepted it because it was spiritually inspired. That's what Paul is saying. Paul was not describing only the Thessalonians' experience, but his Silvanus and Timothy's experience as well. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you. This is also our experience. They too have experienced the convicting power of the Word of God and are so immersed in it that Paul called it our gospel. The genuine soul-transforming effect of the gospel does not come from the eloquence of men and his skill with words or his persuasive charisma, but from the quickening power of the Holy Spirit in making the hearer believe the word of God. It is because of that power of the Holy Spirit through his word that they have accepted it. They have received it. They were quick to receive it. They desire it. They love it. They believe it. But it's actually not theirs. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul was saying. It is a spiritually inspired reception of the gospel. The question for us, in order to affirm, am I chosen? I think one test that we can do to ourselves is this. How much do I desire God's word? I know the intensity may vary from day to day. Our desire of the Word of God is greater in some days than the others, but the trend is always there's a growing love for the Word of truth as we continue to grow spiritually. If that is happening in our lives, then we can rest assured we are chosen by God. But as I've said earlier, this is not a standalone proof. There's another one. Second one that we can find here is the sincere imitation or following of the Lord. Verse 6a. The result of this conviction and belief is that they became imitators of Paul and his company and of the Lord. Verse 6-8 says, so that you became imitators of us and of the Lord. The Greek word for imitator is derived from the English word mimic. It's just the word mimic, to be followers in King James Version. Without the benefit of a veteran church leadership, the church Thessalonians, by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, became followers of Jesus Christ in the midst of a pagan society. They mimic Christ. Because Paul saw that they were following Christ, as demonstrated by Paul and his companions, then Paul believed and knew they were chosen by God. They were truly saved. That's what he meant. The third is the supernatural joy in tribulation. They not only changed their lifestyle from their idolatrous paganism of the Gentiles and the legalistic self-righteousness of the Jews, but they also displayed joy in the midst of a persecuting society. I think this is the missing element of a true Christian today, because we are so easily discouraged when we are caught in the midst of persecution and challenge. But the Thessalonians, they continued, and Paul has observed in them these characteristics. Displaying supernatural joy, the Thessalonians courageously expressed their change in lifestyle. They became followers of Jesus Christ in the midst of a pagan society, and they were not, what? Afraid of it. They embraced it. Maybe you don't imagine very well what kind of persecution they were experiencing. Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, 5-7, just to give us a picture of what they were undergoing, what they were experiencing at that time. And yet they expressed the supernatural joy in spite of this. Acts 17, 5-10, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them to the crowd. And when they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived there, they went into a Jewish synagogue. See, that is the kind of thing that they're encountering. That is the kind of tribulation that they are experiencing. And yet they continued on. Why? Because they are filled with the Spirit of God. The fourth element that we can find in Paul's narrative is an exemplary behavior. Exemplary behavior. So that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. This gives us the idea that a true disciple of Jesus Christ, chosen by God, will not be content with hiding his faith. We don't hide our faith if we are truly saved. We will show it to the world. Our testimony of holy living will be an example for others to follow. The Thessalonians illustrated this in practical terms as well. Number five, there is a proclamation of the gospel everywhere. See, the exemplary behavior is not motivated by the promotion of self, but by the proclamation of the Lord Jesus, as evidenced by the next indicator of being in the Lord. read that in the text. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we needed not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. The Thessalonians live for Christ in a Christ-like lifestyle so that they may proclaim Christ. Number six, there is a genuine repentance. Genuine repentance. A sure evidence that the Thessalonians were chosen by God is their submission to a new master. Read that in verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. A 180-degree turning away from the life of sin to a life of holiness in the Lord, serving the true God. That is true repentance. And these are observable in the life of the Thessalonians. It is a drastic and radical change of moral values to conform to the righteousness of God. I can only imagine this change considering the lifestyle of the people in the New Testament times. I don't need to describe that to you. I'm sure you're very aware of how they live in that time, especially with the sexual immorality. And yet there was a change that was observed. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And finally, the proof that Paul saw in their past conversion is an expectant anticipation of Christ's return. Verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the final mark, indicating that the church in Thessalonica was truly elect. You see, the life that they live at that time is a life that will just satisfy them during the time. They don't have like a long-term future. When people die, they just think, die, that's the end of life. But this time, they have extended the expectation behind this life because they have now come to think, oh, life is not just for what we have to do here now. There is what we call eternity. There is what we call a fellowship with God in heaven. And they started embracing that truth. They started waiting for his Son from heaven. They started looking forward. They actually became concerned afterwards. What about those who died? What about them? Did they, you know, miss their chance? And Paul had to explain that in chapter 4, which we're going to look at. The second coming is something that Paul has to describe very, you know, elaborately in the later part of the letter. But at this point of time, he saw in them the change. All these are change. All these are conversions in their life. Before they believed some principles, now they believe the gospel. Before they were following whoever they admire, now they are imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. Before they don't want to suffer, now they are rejoicing in suffering. I don't know what kind of example they were showing in their life, but now they become an example of moral behavior. They proclaim the gospel everywhere. There is genuine repentance in their life. There is an expectant anticipation of Jesus Christ. All this Paul saw before he left. His concern was whether this were real or not. But then when Timothy reported to him, the life that they live had confirmed that all these conversions were real because of the kind of life that they live when Timothy visited them. And these evidences are the same evidences that we can find in our lives today. John MacArthur said this, the only way believers can discern that someone is elect is after God has regenerated and sanctified that soul. Paul did not know the eternal elective decree of God, but he could see whose lives gave evidence of genuine salvation. So moving from past to present, let me just summarize to you the proof or the evidences that Paul presented in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. A spiritually inspired reception and desire for the gospel. A sincere desire to imitate Christ's attitude. A supernatural enduring joy in suffering and persecution. An exemplary behavior and an ashamed proclamation of the gospel everywhere. A genuine repentance. An expectant anticipation of Christ's return. A faith that works. A love that is seen in the actions towards others, and a steadfast hope anchored in the work and promises of Jesus Christ. These are proofs that we are truly saved. These are proofs that we are chosen. These marks revealed by Paul are not instantaneous manifestation, does not show all at once in the life of a professing believer. The inward condition of the heart is changed immediately as a result of regeneration, but the outward manifestations are progressive. It is a continuing change in the believer's life. This is what we call theologically as a progressive sanctification. Now I say this so that we will not expect perfection in ourselves and in others. But if we see these evidences in us and in the lives of others, then we can rest assured of our own salvation, and we will beware of being judgmental of other people. The most important application probably that we can do at this point is the exhortation that Paul made to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. And I'd like to show to give you that application. If there's anything that you will bring or take home from this, that will be this. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. In examining yourselves, look for the evidences that Paul described in our text today. Do you find any of these evidences in your lives? One simple examination that I can give you as a practical application is just consider your desire for the Word. How much do you desire God's Word? You know, Psalm 1:2, very familiar verse, tells us that a godly man delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. If you are truly a godly person, or a godly man, or a man of God, that's what it means. How much do you delight in meditating on God's Word daily? Or is daily reading or meditation of God's Word a burdensome chore for you? Or wake up one day, still have to do my quiet time. I understand that there are times that it will make it difficult to spend time in God's Word and prayer, but in your heart, do you long for it? Do you want to pray to God? Do you want to know God? Do you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that is not a man-made desire. That is a desire that comes from God. Or looking at it negatively, do you feel miserable when you have a prolonged absence in the meditation of God's Word? Or when you miss God's word, you don't study God's word, you don't meditate God's word, you don't hear messages for a long time, it's just okay. This is just one simple test. One simple test, but it can determine your eternity. Because in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 5:13, it says, I hope you will find out that you have not failed the test. If you fail the test, then you fail eternity. But what if you fail, you ask? What if you fail? What if when I examine myself on these things and I don't have these evidences, what? Well, God's invitation is still available. John chapter 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Jesus said, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. There is still hope for you if you fail the test. Come to Jesus. But we need to understand that you can only come to Jesus if God draws you to himself. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Jesus said in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Come to Jesus and experience his mercy. He will never cast you out. You fail the test, you test, oh, I don't have that desire. Come to Jesus. Know that Jesus loves you. Jesus says that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That is his promise. So when you find out, oh, I don't have the evidences of being chosen, at least you find it out now. You find it out now, and there is still hope for you. Probably Paul, or not Paul, maybe probably one of us or one of you, later on you'll look back at this time and you will find out that you have experienced that conversion. But test yourself, right? Test yourself. It is very important. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Lord, oftentimes the preaching of the truth is not easy. The preaching of your word, dear Heavenly Father God, always encounter resistance. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit will just use your word. For I trust that it is you, Heavenly Father God, who has the purpose. It is you who have planned everything. It is you, the Heavenly Father God, who have orchestrated all things that those whom you have chosen will by any means come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Heavenly Father, as we test ourselves. Search our heart, as David prayed. Search our heart and see if there is any sin of unbelief in us. And may the Holy Spirit work in our heart, Lord, to help us confess and to confess with our mouth that the Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior. Thank you, Father, for the grace of salvation. Thank you that our salvation is not our doing. Thank you that it is all you, Lord. Let us pray, Heavenly Father, that you will continue to assure us that we are chosen before you. Help us to rejoice in this truth. Help us, Heavenly Father, is accept and rejoice, and just like Paul, give thanks. For we know that you have chosen us. Father, we pray that as we continue with the study of 1 Thessalonians, you will just bless us with all the insights and help us to learn and grow. And like the Thessalonians, Lord, make us a testimony of your word to our community as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.